Well, greetings again, everyone. By way of introduction, let's say that you come across the following scriptures. We're going to read six scriptures just by way of introduction. And as you read them, ask yourself, what would I do if I read them all together within a very short period of time? And what would go through your head if you read these scriptures? Let's turn to John. They're all going to be familiar, by the way. John 17, verse 3. John 17 and verse 3. Christ is speaking, and anytime the Father or the Son says, this is about life eternal, then red flags should go up and our antenna should go up and we should pay attention to it. John 17 and verse 3, Christ says, and this is life eternal, that they, meaning all of us, might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, two here, whom you have sent. And then Christ says, I have glorified you on the earth, I've finished the work which you gave me to do. So read that scripture, then let's turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 6. Here we have Paul the Apostle writing. And notice what he says. There, you'll see a theme through this. And again, ask yourself, if I came across all these scriptures within just a short period of time, what might I think? Ephesians 4 and verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let that sink in. And then let's go to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. Again, Paul writing, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. All of these are out of the King James unless I note otherwise. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, Paul says, make sure the pages get turned here. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18, out of the King James, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Christ, by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now let's go to Jude, verse 4. We're getting several authors here, but notice what they're saying. Jude, verse 4. This is a warning from God. Jehovah, Jude 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, referring to the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are going to be people who deny God the Father, and who also deny Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Another apostle talking about this very subject. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Okay, one final scripture now. This is all by way of introduction. Let's go back to Acts 3 and verse 13. I had a minister yell at me, literally screaming and yelling. We were discussing God, and he says, you keep bringing up these tired old scriptures. Well, they're in the Bible, and I don't think they're tired. And yes, maybe they were written a long time ago, but they are relevant. And Peter is speaking after God healed a man who was lame from birth. And so we read here, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he, Pilate, was determined to let him go. Okay, you take all of these scriptures, there's six. Take these scriptures, read them in a close sequence or a close period of time, and say, okay, what do we conclude by these? Just reading them for what they say, what you've just heard, read them for what they say. Well, for those of us with a worldwide background, these scriptures plainly contradict what we have been taught for decades. We could get it, we're not getting, the point is not to get into specifics, but plenty of sermons, plenty of written material on the website and archives and DVDs and CDs to that effect. But the point is that for decades, what we were taught conflicts with the scriptures that we just covered. And if we truly believe these scriptures for what they plainly say, then one of the conclusions that we could come to, shame on us, shame on me, because I've read them for decades, is that we have been guilty of diminishing our Father. We've been guilty of kind of moving him to the background over time and diminishing what he has done, diminishing his name, diminishing his might and his authority. Now let's say, as happened to most of us, this realization hits us like a ton of bricks. And it did with me, and it's all Mark's fault. Went to his house, and he asked me, we covered a couple of these scriptures that in my mind it started wheels turning that haven't stopped. And so in that sense, it's his fault, but here we are. But once this realization hits you, then you say, okay, well, what do I do with it? I've got this realization comes, but what am I going to do about it? Well, at some point, you might take it to your local pastor. You're out in the hinterlands and you read these scriptures, you might take it to your local pastor. So then the next question is, what would he do about it? Well, he would probably say one of the following. This is not what we've been taught. Our church tradition is different than what you're telling me. This is not what we teach. And you might be told, well, you have a divisive spirit. Or the big fallback, at least what it was when I came into the church in the 60s, was you have a bad attitude. Everything, you know, anybody that said anything contrary, the brush that you got painted with was you had a bad attitude. The implication being that either be quiet or you're not welcome. That's the implication. So let's say you were told that, be quiet or you're not welcome. Then what would you do? Well, you come to a fork in your road. We each have a road. We each have a path we're walking. And now you've been put into a situation where now you have a fork in that road. One side leads to be quiet and put your newfound new understanding, your belief in God, on the shelf and just be quiet. Or the other fork is to follow God's word and to follow God wherever that leads. Now the fact is that many have been in this situation over the last 2 or 3, 4 years, and I think the reality is many more will be put in that situation over the next few years. Okay, let's say you decide to leave. Now stop and think about this. What would you be doing if you left? If you wanted to follow God and you wherever you were previous to that, you had to, felt like for conscience sake, you had to leave, what would you be doing? You're stepping away from the familiar, you're stepping away from the comfortable, and you're walking into an abyss. What do I mean by the term abyss? Abyss is a Greek noun that means without depth. Or it can also mean a deep or seemingly bottomless chasm. So you leave the comfortable and leave the familiar, and you walk into an abyss, a bottomless chasm. Now, please understand, I'm not talking about the bottomless pit of Revelation. That's not what I'm talking about. We're talking about walking into the unknown, walking into something that is not familiar. And once you step off into the abyss, what happens next is not certain. We just sometimes don't know. The future isn't known when you step off into the abyss, which can be worrisome for many people because we like comfort, we like the familiar, and walking into the unknown can be worrisome for people. By stepping off into the abyss, the one thing you know for a certainty is your life's going to change. Not going to be the same as it was before. It's just not. And it's going to change in ways that you can't know at the time you take that first step into the abyss. You just can't know it. It's unknowable to a human, I mean. To God it is, of course. And so, as I said, many are going through it now as we speak. Many have in this room have already been through it. And many more will face it in the future. And so that leads to the big question for us today, and it's the title of the sermon, Am I willing to walk into an abyss? Am I willing to do that? For what I believe, to walk into the unknown, the uncertain, leave the familiar, leave the comfortable, am I willing to walk into an abyss? I like to talk by points. I get a lot of ribbing and kidding for that. But point number one is let's look at some examples of walking into an abyss. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22, and we'll start in verse 1. I'm going to read this out of the New King James. Genesis 22 and verse 1. Very familiar story. Sometimes we read the Bible story to our kids, or this story is in a lot of children's Bible books and all of that. And it's easy to just kind of read right over it or read right through it and not understand what is actually going on. Genesis 22, verse 1, New King James. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he, Abraham, said, Here I am. And then he said, Jehovah said to him, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now previously, Jehovah had spoken to Abraham. In chapter 18, he promised Sarah that she would bear Abraham a son. Of course, they laughed at the prospect. And then in chapter 19, Jehovah intervened to save Abraham's nephew, Lot. And then in chapter 21, we're told that Isaac, his promised son, was born when Abraham was 100 years old. Obviously, a miracle. But now this, here in verse 2, God says, Jehovah says, I want you to kill your son, and I want you to watch him burn as a sacrifice. Now think of that. God has done all of this to this point, and now he says this. How would you react? What would go through your mind? Well, in verse 3, so Abraham rose up early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place where God had told him. Verse 4, then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place far off. So the first thing we see here is that Abraham acted. He acted on faith and he acted on trust. He didn't know what was happening, but he acted and he started the journey. But Jehovah gave him 3 days to change his mind. Now think about that. You're walking with your son, you know you're going to have to kill him, and he had 3 days to turn around and go back home. Just think about that. Verse 5. Abraham said to his young men after he arrived at the place, he says, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, the Hebrew word for lad means a boy from infancy to adolescence. Well, obviously, Isaac was not an infant. As we'll see, he carries a stack of wood. So, you know, he's probably at least preteens or in his teens. And when Abraham says, we'll come back to you, you know, I think that's probably a combination of faith and hope. Wasn't sure, didn't know for a certainty, but I think it was a combination of faith and hope. Verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And very wisely Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Thinking, I'm sure, in the back of his mind, his son was the lamb. So the two of them went together, and then they came to the place which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, it's obvious here that Isaac did not resist. And even if he was a preteen or an early teen, if he wanted to, he could just start running. He didn't have to fight his father. He could just start running. And his, you know, 115-year-old father would not be able to catch him. But he didn't. He did not resist because God was with Isaac also. And he was obedient even unto death. Isaac not knowing actually what was going on, but he was obedient to his father. Verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. Now think about that. He got the knife. The knife is up. The knife starts to come down. Here's the point. Abraham was willing to walk into an abyss. He didn't know the future. I'm sure he remembered how God has dealt with him. He doesn't know what's going to happen next after he sheds his son's blood, but he is committed to do it. And Abraham walked into an abyss, into the unknown. And to him at that point, into the unknowable. Then in verse 11, but the angel, the Hebrew word means messenger or ambassador of Jehovah, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am, probably the knife trembling in his hand. Verse 12, he says, don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So we see here that this messenger is relaying Jehovah's words. And so now the Almighty, the Most High God, knew Abraham. How did he know it? Because Abraham was willing to step off into an abyss in order to obey God Almighty. Now notice the next two, there are two important things that happen right after this. After the Almighty knows, two things happen. And that's something we have to keep in mind as we ourselves walk into an abyss. The Almighty, the first thing that happened was the Almighty provided for Abraham immediately. Verse 13. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes, and look, there was behind him a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, Jehovah will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of Jehovah it shall be provided. So the huge lesson is, that once we step off into the abyss, God will provide. He will take care of us in ways we can't imagine. And then the second thing that happened the Most High blessed Abraham because of what he was willing to do. Verse 15, and the angel, the messenger of Jehovah, called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says Jehovah, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Notice this, verse 17, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as of the sand which is on the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Because he was willing to step off into an abyss to obey God, he was willing to do that. God knew, and then God provided, and we see here God blessed Abraham for what he had done. So after God knows, in this case, after Abraham walked into the abyss, he provided and he blessed. Now, let's, with that Old Testament example, let's look at a couple of New Testament examples. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. Christ is starting his ministry, and he is walking and teaching, and he is asking for some help of those God is calling. Matthew 4, verse 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers or fishermen. Verse 19, and he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets, and they followed him. Now, we don't know all the details. It's not recorded of what Christ might have said to elaborate on this calling. But what's recorded is they walked off their jobs. They left. And back in those days, in this situation, if you didn't fish that day, you didn't eat that day. And yet they dropped the nets and started following Jesus Christ. Now, do you think their families might be a little bit upset about that? Maybe they didn't come home that night. Maybe they sent out looking for them and they found the nets there and the boat there and their husband's gone. Family might have been a little upset. But the fact is, they stepped off into an abyss not knowing what the future held. They left the familiar, they left the comfortable, and they walked into an abyss to follow the one who said, I am the son of the God you worship. I'm his son. Come follow me. He dropped the nets, walked into the abyss. Now let's go to Matthew 9 and verse 9 and see another example of somebody walking into an abyss. And there's more to this than meets the eye when you think about it. Matthew 9 and verse 9. And Jesus passed forth from there, Matthew 9 verse 9, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. He was a tax collector employed by the government. And he said to him, follow me. And again, we don't know all the details, but we're just told he arose and he followed him. Now, if you're employed by the government, particularly the Roman government, you put yourself in jeopardy. You walk off a job, and these Romans were dictators, and the Romans were their rulers. You walk off the job, it's not like just walking out of McDonald's today and saying goodbye. A lot more consequences. It's a most serious decision. But he walked away from his livelihood, and he stepped into an abyss, into the unknown. He was willing to do it to follow the one who said, I am the son of the God you worship. Now, you know, we talked about this, Terry and I, in the, excuse me, I'm going to give you one more example. We're going to bring it up to World War II, or prior to World War II. A recent example of a man, he was, as far as we know, not converted, in the sense we understand, in no conversion. You heard the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Most of us have, if you, particularly if you study history around that time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was born in 1906 to a very privileged German family. And following in the tradition of that family, he became a pastor and a theologian. And he was, though, a vocal anti-Nazi. And he abhorred what the Nazis and Hitler were doing in starting in 1933 and on through the rest of the 1930s. He was a dissident during the 1930s. And in his late 20s, he had the opportunity to come to the United States and visit. And, you know, and this is when the Nazis were persecuting the Jews. They hadn't invaded Poland yet, but there was a lot of rumblings going on, and people were being persecuted, and life was pretty bad for people that didn't agree with the Nazi regime. And Bonhoeffer was invited to the United States, and he was offered a job. He said, you can immigrate. They had all the papers arranged. You can immigrate, and you can be a theologian here in the United States. Well, he made the decision, knowingly made the decision, I'm going to go back to Germany, and I'm not going to be quiet. Talk about walking into an abyss. Dietrich Bonhoeffer did. He went back. He got engaged to a young German woman. And 3 months later, the Nazis came after him, and they threw him in a concentration camp. And he was there for about a year, as I recall. And 2 weeks before the camp was liberated by the Allies in 1945, he was hung at the camp at age 39. Now talk about walking into the unknown, walking into the abyss for what he believed. Now this is what he said. This is a quote from him, and it's a very applicable to today. Quote, silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Now think about that. That was his core belief. And he acted on his belief to his own peril and to his own death. Now let's bring it up to, I mentioned in the announcements, 2.5 years ago. Pacific began teaching the truth about God and Christ, and teaching the very scriptures that I just read in the introduction. And initially, this is 2.5 years ago, initially it was received with joy by most. And yes, there were questions, there were discussions, there was going back and forth. And at least on the surface, everybody agreed. But to show you the power of Satan, Satan began to work in the minds of some, and then they talked to others. All this was under the table. Myself and James Smitter was an elder with Pacific at the time. Jack Elder was an elder with Pacific at the time. We had no clue, but this was going on under the table, so to speak. And Satan stirred up one or two people, and then they stirred up others, and they began this big gossip thing going on. And they were all upset because what was being taught violated what we had been taught previously, violated church tradition. So a silent conspiracy within Pacific occurred. And it shows you the power of Satan to control or provoke the minds of human beings. As one unhappy member put it about 2 years ago, he said to me, it was very succinct, I mean, the fork in the road was there. He said, are you willing to lose a fourth of the brethren to continue teaching this? Because I'm telling you, if you keep teaching this, at least a fourth of the brethren are going to walk out the door. Well, you know, that was a very succinct analysis. And I said, well, who are they? He said, well, I can't tell you. It's confidential. And I said, well, what are their objections? Well, I can't tell you. That's confidential. And I said, well, you're asking me to grab hold of a cloud here. How can I respond if I don't know who they are and what they're saying? But it was confidential. And so, ultimately, the answer, what I told him is, look, if I want to put God first, I don't have a choice. And the same is true for all of us, by the way. If we want to put God first, there is no choice. You follow God. There's no choice. And a fourth of our brethren walked out. And they did so with slander, with accusations, with all of that. And it left us, within a matter of days, with no way to record Sabbath services, to send out DVDs and CDs to the scattered brethren all over the world, because we weren't streaming back then. The communication we had with them were DVDs and CDs. And so we weren't able to provide services for the scattered brethren. And yet all of those who stayed were willing to put God first. They were willing to step off into an abyss because we did not know what the future held at that moment in time. We didn't know what was going to happen. We had our hopes. We had our trust and faith in God, but we did not know what was going to happen. And at that moment, everything, you know, for a day or two seemed dark, and then the miracles started to happen. People with expertise that we didn't know they had expertise stepped up to do various jobs to get us back to where we were. The Almighty provided a new hall in Kennewick. Jack and Marie went looking. First one they saw was the one we have now in Kennewick. Just happened. 11 months before, we received a large donation from a group we had never heard of who had folded their tent, and I got a phone call, and they said, we're going out of business here. We're not going to do this anymore. Would you like our cash reserves? I'd never met the people before. And I said, well, okay, yes, I'm not going to turn that down. And they sent us a pot of money. This was 11 months before all this happened. We didn't need the money. You know, we weren't building buildings. We weren't doing some thing. And we thought, well, what's going on here? So we just put it in a CD, actually a series of CDs, and let it sit there. And, well, now we know. It was there and it was available to get us through this crisis. The bottom line is that we were down for 3 weeks. And then we were right back up. And as Abraham was provided for and Abraham was blessed, what has happened is, you know, now looking back, we've doubled the number of elders. God has doubled the number of elders. God has doubled the number of deacons. God has doubled the number of congregations. And we have more brethren on our database now by 10% than we had before this whole thing started. And you've got this beautiful hall. And none of this could have been planned in advance. Nothing could have been planned in advance. Only God could do something like this. We couldn't engineer it. We couldn't plan it. But God did it. And what we see weekly now are brethren willing to step off into their abyss. Their unknown. We see it weekly. It's happening. And they do so knowing that God's going to provide. Don't know how, but God will provide and God will bless. Okay, now we come to the second point. We're going to cover some common excuses for not stepping off into the abyss. When we come to a fork in our road, we have a decision. Keep the status quo or put God first. Stay with the comfortable and familiar, or walk into the abyss, which means the unknown. When we walk into the abyss, guess who comes after us to change our mind and get us to turn around? We know who that our adversary is, and he does indeed do that. Now let's go to Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. Christ is teaching, preaching, healing. Luke 9, verse 57. And it came to pass, as they went in the way, they were walking on foot, a certain man came to him and said, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." Now, notice Christ's response, because he's saying, okay, you want to follow me, but I guarantee you it's not going to be a bed of roses. Not going to happen. Luke 9, verse 58. Jesus said to him, "Hey, foxes have holes. They've got a nest. Birds have nests. They have nests. But the Son of Man doesn't know where he's going to put his head down tonight or any other night." He didn't know where he was going to stop for the night. It depended on the circumstances. He didn't know where his next meal was going to come from. Maybe sometimes they went hungry. We don't know. Verse 59. He said to another, "Follow me," as he did to the apostles. And he says, "Lord, allow me to go bury my father." And Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go and preach the kingdom of God." What this man was saying, look, he was saying, I know this is the right thing to do, but the timing isn't good for me right now. And so that was his excuse. In other words, he was putting conditions on the Messiah and what the Messiah wanted him to do. He was putting his conditions. So the question for us we have to ask is, should we operate on our time or should we operate on God's time? We always have to make those decisions. Verse 61. Another said, he says, "Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first bid them farewell, which are at home at my house." Christ said back, "No man, having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." When he went back home, the point is, if this man went back home to say farewell, well, his parents or his wife or brothers, sisters would put pressure on him. "What are you doing? Are you nuts? Don't do this." And of course, they would put pressure on him to change his mind, and he might decide not to heed the call and to stay home. And what Christ is saying is, are you willing to walk into an abyss for me, for what I am asking you to do? And we have to be ready to give up everything, the comfortable, the familiar, the pleasurable. We have to be willing to give that up and walk into the unknown. Let's go to Matthew 19, and we'll begin in verse 16. This is a familiar scripture to us all. A man came up and asked Christ in Matthew 19 and verse 16. He asked him, "What do I have to do to attain eternal life?" And, Christ told him toward the end of verse 17, Matthew 19, verse 17, he says, "If you'll enter into life, keep the commandments." And then this man asked him which ones. And Christ went through the latter commandments, honoring your father and mother, not doing murder, and so on and so forth. And the man then told him in verse 20, "I've done all these things since I was a youth." Then the rubber meets the road. In verse 21, Jesus said unto him, "If you will be perfect," and the Greek word for perfect means complete in character. If you want your character to be complete, go and sell everything you have, sell that you have, and give to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now this man was at the edge of his abyss. What do I do? Right at the edge. And Mark recently gave a sermon on November 9th, and he asked the question, how much are you willing to sacrifice? How much will you pay? Well, I can assume in this man might say, well, I'll double tithe on everything that I have. Or I'll give 50%.
of what I have.
But that's not what Christ was asking. Christ wanted total, absolute commitment. Verse 22, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What he did is he turned away from the abyss. And he knew that, you know, without doubt, he was going through his mind, he was asking questions. How can I support myself? What's my lifestyle going to be? I'm not going to have a big home. I'm not going to have my car, my big screen TV, my NFL. I'm not going to have any of that. I'm going to start walking the roads and the byways. What will my living conditions be like? And he made a choice. In verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, truly I say unto you, a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the fact is, the pull of the physical is very strong. The other fact is, today, compared to back then, or compared to the Middle Ages, or most of humanity, most of us are rich in comparison to millennia before us. We have hot and cold running water. We have indoor plumbing. We have automobiles with air conditioning. We have heat and cooling in our houses, and the list goes on. The rich, you see, have plenty to hold on to. The rich have a lifestyle of ease and pleasure. And human nature wants to stay in what is commonly called their comfort zone. I don't want to get out of my comfort zone. I get uneasy. It's unpleasant. I don't want to do that. And in God's church, the same pulls occur. Family weekends, camps, feasts in exotic places, family, friends, those are all pulls. Going on in verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus beheld them, and he said unto them, and here's the ultimate answer, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. This is the key to stepping off into our abyss. With God, everything is possible. Because when we step into the abyss, we step into the unknown. We step away from the comfortable. We step away from the familiar. But we follow God wherever He leads us. And that is a matter of faith, and it's a matter of trust. You see, after Abraham stepped off into the abyss, remember, God provided and God blessed. And we have to have that faith and trust that if we step off into our abyss to follow Him, the same will hold. You see, part of deciding not to step into an abyss is the fear of the unknown. I studied this. I'm almost ashamed to admit it. I studied psychology in graduate school and before God called me. And there's a psychological principle that says, I'll just quote the principle, humans need to repeat what is familiar even if it does them harm. Humans need to repeat the familiar even if it does them harm. This explains why a battered wife will keep going back to an abusive husband. Because as bad as the familiar is, it's better for her, the battered wife, than the unknown. She's more afraid of stepping off into the unknown than she is of going back to this abusive man. And as with Abraham, you see, this is where faith and trust come into play. The bottom line is, we either believe God or we don't. Simple question. We either believe Him or we don't believe Him. We either trust Him or we don't trust Him. And to step off into the abyss, you have to believe and you have to trust. Okay, let's go to the third point now. Let's bring it to today's reality. What's happening right now in the greater church of God? God is calling His people and He is opening their eyes to have a deeper understanding of Him and His Son. God's roles, God's activities, God's title, God's name. And people are being exposed to this, and then what God does is watches us to see what we will do with it. as an example, the scriptures read in the beginning. What will we do with it? Do we embrace it or do we reject it? God watches to see. Now, historically, some men walked off their jobs. They embraced it. They walked off their jobs. They became apostles. Others delayed by making excuses. Well, I need to go do this or I need to go do that. And there's no record of them ever being part of the discipleship of Jesus Christ. Still, they delayed. Still, others reject the call outright. Let's go to Mark 7 and verse 7. Christ gives us a warning. He is speaking. Mark 7 and verse 7. And we always applied this to quote-unquote Protestant Christians or Catholics or things like that. But you know, these scriptures come home to roost within the greater church of God. Mark 7, verse 7, Christ is speaking. He says, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And, you know, we applied it to the Pope, or we applied it to Martin Luther, or we applied it to, you know, this movement or that movement. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Verse 8. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men. Verse 9, and he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. You know, they have a fork in their road, commandments of God or their own tradition. And he says, you're rejecting the commandments of God to hold to your traditions. You're more comfortable with your traditions. They are more familiar. And yet you see in the Bible the truth over here, but you're more comfortable over here, and therefore you reject the commandments of God. Christ could be saying today to those who reject God and his commandments and the truth about him, Christ could be saying, you are not soil fit to receive the good seed. You're not soil fit to receive the good seed of God because you're rejecting that. You've rejected the truth. Now, in the past, when I came into the church taught that at least this was the culture, and I'm not, you know, pointing at any individual or anything like that. But it was certainly the culture. When I came into the church in Michigan back in the mid-60s, the culture was bad things don't happen to God's people. And if a bad thing happens to somebody in the church, it's because they're sinning. And when somebody, you know, got in a car wreck or somebody got sick or something, the whispering around the church would be, well, I wonder if they're sinning. And God's not happy with them. He withdrew his blessings. And people would, you know, gossip and all that. Well, let's look at what Christ says. Matthew 10, we'll begin in verse 24, or 34, I'm sorry. Matthew 10, verse 34. We've read over this scripture, and we know it by heart, and yet we never applied it inside God's church, and we never applied it to ourselves. It was always coming from the outside. Matthew 10, verse 34. Christ says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I didn't come to make everybody get in a circle and hold hands and sing kumbaya and everything's going to be wonderful. He says, I came not to send peace, but a sword. Verse 35, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, verse 36, and a man's foes, the Greek word can mean adversaries, a man's adversaries shall be they of his own household. Now what does he mean? Verse 37, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. And if you look up the Greek word cross in Strong's, I'll quote it, figuratively, exposure to death, but it also means self-denial. Self-denial, putting the Father and the Son behind the self. Putting the self before God. If we're not willing to put God first and deny the self, Christ is saying, you're not worthy. You're just not worthy. And the fact is that elders and wives have been willing to walk away from retirement, having no Social Security benefits, walk away from retirement in order to walk into an abyss. Walk away from money to walk into the unknown, into an abyss. Brethren and wives have been willing to walk away from family, from friends, from their comfort zone, from feasts in exotic places and all of that, walk away from that into an abyss. Knowing all the time, having the faith and trust that somehow God will provide, He will bless, He will take care of us if we put Him first. Verse 39, he that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Now let's go back to verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, which are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell, in Gehenna. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without the Father? You know, we read right over this, but this tells us God knows every detail, every little point. Verse 30, to make that point, Christ says, and the very hairs of your head are all numbered. How God does that, we don't know. Through DNA, looking, I don't know, but He knows. But here's the point in verse 31. Fear you not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever shall confess me before men. Now, what does it mean to confess? What is Christ talking about? The Greek for confess, one of the meanings of the Greek word is acknowledging a fixed position. And what Christ is saying, if you are not willing to acknowledge my fixed position, and what is that fixed position? Well, we won't turn there, but Matthew 16 and verse 16, you remember Christ said to Peter, he said, Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter said, remember what he said? You are the Son of the living God. That is Christ's fixed position. And then, if you remember, what did Christ say next to Peter? He said, man has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, which has revealed this to you. And so what Christ is saying, you confess me before men. You acknowledge that I am the Son of the living God. Going on in verse 32, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men that he is the Son of the living God, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So when we decide to put God first, we walk into an abyss. And once we totally put Him first without reservation, that is the one thing Satan hates. He does not want people to know who God really is, and he for sure doesn't want people to follow God, who is the Most High and the Almighty. He will do everything he can to get us to turn us from that position. Let's go to Luke 22 and verse 31. Peter had this knowledge. You are the Son of the living God. But notice who came after him. Luke 22, verse 31. And we could put our name in this position too. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, This is the one who said, you are the Son of the living God. Behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. The Greek word for sift literally means a sieve. We've all used a sieve. It can be a screen. You can sift dirt from rocks, or you can sift flour from chaff. And what Christ is saying, if I gave you over to Satan, he would rip you apart atom by atom, molecule by molecule, so that you did not exist. And he says, that's what Satan wants to do to you. Verse 32, but he said, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not, and that when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. You see, we have to remember what Christ said. We read it in Matthew 19. All things are possible with God. And then at the end of Matthew 28, you know, the very familiar sentence that Christ said, I am with you always. We have to remember that. And we have to know that we have to trust in Jehovah. And we have to put our faith and our trust in Him. And God is going to regularly test us to see if we will put Him first. It's because if we do it once, that may not be the end of it. From time to time, God will test us to see if we will put Him, the Almighty, first, or something else first. And you see, the question comes back to the beginning. Are we willing to walk into an abyss in order to put God first? Now that leads us to the last point. I'll make this quick. This is a question Terry asked in his sermonette he gave in the Feast in 2018. The fourth point is, what difference does it make? Because we get that all the time. What difference does it make? Well, let's see if it made a difference for Judah. Let's go to Jeremiah 9 and verse 1. Jeremiah 9 and verse 1. Jeremiah is speaking to Judah. Let's see if it made a difference to Judah. Jeremiah 9, verse 1. Jeremiah says, oh, that my head were waters, like my head is filled with water, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah 9, verse 2. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. He wanted to get away from his people. Why would he want to do that? Going on. For they all be adulterers. And we know adultery can be spiritual as well as physical. An assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. Notice this, they are not valiant. They are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. The Hebrew word for valiant means unflinching, unshrinking, unafraid. He says they're not unflinching. They are not unafraid. They are afraid to stand up for the truth, is what he's saying. Going on in verse 3, for they proceed from evil to evil. Notice the key here. They know not me, says Jehovah. Verse 4, take you heed, everyone is neighbor, and trust not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant. The Hebrew word for supplant has almost two opposite meanings. It means to trip up by the heel, cause somebody to stumble, but it also means to swell. So, one human being can trip another human by the heel in order to elevate himself, in order to swell up above the one he just tripped. And so what he's saying, every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders, and they will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. That is very interesting. When you teach your tongue to speak lies, that is what we call premeditation. You plan in advance to lie. Taught their tongue to speak lies, and they weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your habitation is in the midst of deceit, and through deceit, here we go again, they refuse to know me, says Jehovah. Verse 22. Look at the result of them not knowing God, not standing up for the truth about God. Thus says Jehovah, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvest men, and none shall gather them. Thus says Jehovah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him glory in this. What are we supposed to glory in? Here it comes again. He understands and knows me, that I am Jehovah. Pretty simple request. But Judah refused. Jehovah, which exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says Jehovah. So what is the condemnation rather here in this whole passage? Is that Judah refused to acknowledge God and know God for who he is. They refused to do that. They were saying, what difference does it make? We'll do what seems good to us. After all, we've got the temple. We have the priesthood. We have Abraham. We don't need anything. We'll just do what seems good to us. And after all, isn't God with us? The temple's standing there. The priesthood is there. Isn't God with us? Well, look at the results. Captivity, slavery, and death. Think about that. You see, after baptism, there should be no cost too high to pay. No cost too high. And it makes a huge difference to deeply know the Father and His Son. Let's conclude now. I get up early in the morning, long before sunrise, and one of the things I'm studying, and I look out the window, it faces to the east, and I see a lot of sunrises over the year, and I think, I look at that glorious sunrise, and I think about God, as He designed this, and no two are the same. Impossible. Too many variables. They're never the same. They are glorious. And what's happening in the church today is like a glorious sunrise. It's a new day of understanding just who God is. We read John 17 in the beginning. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing who we pray to, really knowing who we pray to, when we sing the songs during services and we read, knowing who we are singing to is a revelation. Knowing who is being referred to in Scripture when we read Scripture is an eye-opening, mind-blowing experience. And once this revelation occurs, so many people have said, it's better than my first love. It's like a second conversion. I am so excited. I can't stand it. I'm so excited. It's encouraging to know. Here's the encouraging thing, that many before us have walked into an abyss, and they have been blessed by God our Father. They have been taken care of by the Almighty. They have been provided for by the Almighty, even when walking into the dark unknown. You see, when we walk into an abyss, we are not alone. Many have gone before. Many are alive today that have done that, but most importantly, when we walk into the abyss, God and His Son, Jehovah and His Son, are with us, and they are taking us by the hand and leading us through this minefield called life, and they will provide for us, and they will bless us. So let's remember that before our time on earth is over, God is going to require us to walk into an abyss, possibly multiple times, to prove, as Abraham proved, who are we going to listen to? Who are we going to put first? Who are we going to obey? But the joy is, we have to remember that when we do, we come into the hands of the Almighty, the Most High God, and He will provide for us and He will bless us. Why? Because we're doing His will and we are pleasing to Him.